Well, tonight we're beginning a new series of studies in the New Testament pastoral epistles, or the letters. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In each of these letters, the Apostle Paul is writing to these pastors, to Timothy and to Titus. He is urging them to fulfill their responsibilities as pastors. So in his letter to Titus, Paul tells him to sort out the leadership in the church there at Crete. In 2 Timothy, Paul is pretty sure now that he's coming to the end of his life. And so he writes to Timothy, his second letter, writing to him to ensure that Timothy has a good hold of the baton that Paul has passed on to him, that Timothy will then pass that on to sound men, men who can take it firmly from Timothy and run on with it, humanly speaking, keeping the gospel going further and further and further. Paul is urging Timothy to guard it, to protect it, and to make sure it doesn't, humanly speaking, doesn't end with him. These pastoral letters, they are very much about the nature of church, how a local church should operate, both in its leadership and in its body as a whole. You get that same general theme here in 1 Timothy. Paul's reason for this first letter, you see there in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes this, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that," okay, this is why, "if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." There's that word ought again. Again, some Christians don't like the word ought. They don't like to hear what they ought to do. They want freedom. They want liberty to do what they want to do. But Scripture has oughts in it. And 1 Timothy as a whole is very much an ought. How God's people ought to behave as his people. In other words, there is right behavior within the Church of Christ, and there is wrong behavior. And certainly one of the things that Paul addresses in this first letter is the problem of false teachers. Because wrong behavior, and that's at least wrong behavior will stem out of wrong teaching. False teachers will teach a way of life that is false, that is wrong for anyone, especially the church, to imitate. That's why Paul is so taken up in this opening chapter with the importance of maintaining true doctrine or sound doctrine, and of exposing and refuting and stopping false doctrine. False doctrine that leads to false living, wrong living, and also, as we'll see in verse 4, promotes controversy. In chapter 6, Paul further elaborates on the effect of this false teaching. He tells us that a false teacher in verse 4 of chapter 6 has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. And that results in envy, and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So what Paul is saying here, you know, it's not just a matter of, you know, folk in the church having a few different opinions on things or a different theological view on what constitutes spirituality. But what was being taught there at Ephesus was dangerous. In effect, it was slowly killing them. I imagine it was a bit like one of those crime dramas of slow murder. We recently watched something on ITV. It was called Dark Angel. It was a dramatization of a real-life serial killer, Mary Ann Cotton. Apparently, she was Britain's first serial killer back in the mid-1800s. And the way she killed the loads of people around her, her various husbands and other people, was she put arsenic into their tea and then got them to drink it. And so slowly over time, the people around her are being poisoned. They're getting worse. They're showing signs of ever worsening state of ill health, and no one can put their finger on the reason behind it until the very end, of course, when she's caught. Paul can see what lies behind the outworking of the poison at Ephesus. He could see the source of it as these men. Look at verse 3. Certain men. Paul knew who they were. There's debate as to, well, why didn't he mention them? He possibly mentions two of them there at the end of chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander. That may be two of the certain men. He knows who they are. Paul even had a prophetic insight that they would come to Ephesus. Back in Acts chapter 20, you have that scene on the beach at Miletus. Paul is meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church, and he warns them to keep watch, to look out, because of what he can see will come one day. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. I think if a wolf were to come into this hall tonight, we would recognize it's a wolf. But that's not how they operate, you see. I'm talking spiritually here. They would come in looking lovely, friendly, kind. Oh, Mr. So-and-so is a lovely man. He's lovely. Oh, isn't he grand? But inside, he's a wolf. In his heart, he's a savage wolf. And they come into churches looking to take advantage of the Christians there, looking for the vulnerable to somehow savage them for their own personal gain. Paul could see that was going to happen at Ephesus. And I think what would have broken his heart even more would be for that he could see that even from among their own number, some of those elders stood there listening to Paul, seeing the very tears in his eyes as he describes it to them. Even they one day would rise up and turn away from the truth and go after these myths and theories and new perspectives. Sadly, those wolves, it wouldn't be just a matter of them becoming obsessed with these things, but these wolves would actually draw people away with them. It's hard to believe it, I know, but people would actually be drawn away from sound biblical truth to listening to these, listen carefully, idiots. That doesn't sound politically correct for me to say that, does it? To call such people idiots. But actually, that's what Paul calls them. In chapter 6, verse 4, he says, if anyone teaches false doctrines, he is conceited and understands nothing. The Greek behind that word is where we get our word idiot. An idiot. I wonder if you've noticed in the news recently of a South African preacher. Here is a man who sprays his congregation with insecticide. He's a self-proclaimed prophet who claims that this particular pesticide, called Doom, by the way, he believes that when he sprays it in the faces of people or on their certain body parts, this spray will heal them of cancer and eye problems and whatever else may be wrong with them, just come to the front and I'll spray you with it. And people actually believe him. And you think, how could they believe that? But they do. And arguably this chap is, as Paul would describe him, he understands nothing. And of course, because his congregation aren't then being taught the truth, then they've been drawn further and further away from the truth that could lead them to Christ and to salvation. Friends, people need to hear the truth. They need to be taught the truth, God's truth. And hence, this is our pattern here at Welbeck Road of us working our way through books, working our way through chapters and verses, morning and evening and midweek. And some would say, oh, that's a boring way to do ministry. That's not a very exciting way to expound God's word. But let me say to you, it's the safest way. It's the safest method of ministry. I could stand here and tell you lots of little stories and jokes and put lots of video clips on the screen and have you in stitches every Sunday night. But it'd do you no good before God. I could do lots of things that would appeal to your natural senses, would appeal to your itching ears or appeal to the immature. But as elders, we want to set before you a balanced diet of good food, spiritual food. That's why, can I say, you need to come morning and evening. You need to come to the midweek meetings as well. When the elders get together and we talk about what are we going to look at as a church, it's like three cooks in a kitchen deciding what are we going to cook up for this people. We want to make sure the diet's just right for you. So we do something in the morning, we'll do something in the evening, we'll do something at the midweek meeting, and we believe that having all of that together will give you a balanced diet of good spiritual food. So can I encourage you to attend these meetings and these means of grace? That'll help you. It'll do you good in this life, and we believe for eternity. If you think too of what Paul told those elders on the beach. He says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. We want to present the whole counsel of God to you here at Welbeck Road. Not just the nice, heartwarming stuff, but the uncomfortable stuff as well. The stuff that will challenge you in your status quo as to how you are before God. We want to present you before God, ready to meet God. And that's why we have all the books in the Bible, which by God's grace we will get through sometime. So pray for this work, this ministry of God's word here. Well, there are three areas in this opening passage I want us to look at this evening. There is the command given to Paul. Then there is the command Paul gives to Timothy. And then finally, there are the commandments given to lawbreakers. So first of all, the command given to Paul. You see, as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, telling Timothy what he ought to be doing, Paul is very aware himself that he is a man under orders. He opens his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, whatever you may think about someone's call into the ministry, Paul here did not volunteer to become an apostle. I understand that it is quite natural for when someone comes to faith in Christ, they're so excited, they're so thrilled with this new life that they're quite prepared to do anything for God, which is wonderful. But what they want to do might not be what God wants them to do. Do you remember that man that Christ healed of the demons, and he wanted to get into the boat with Jesus and go with Jesus? That's what he wanted to do, but Jesus says, no, I want you to go back to your family and tell them what God has done in your life. If you think of Paul and how he had persecuted the church and now he had come to faith, I can quite imagine Paul saying, let me do whatever for you, God. Paul didn't volunteer to be an apostle. Rather, he was divinely commanded to join this group of apostles. You think of that conversion of Paul back in Acts chapter 9. And what the Lord Jesus called Paul when he speaks to Ananias, Jesus says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. You see, when we think of apostleship in the New Testament, it was all about men being sent. Men chosen and sent. This small, definite group of men. Chosen, called, sent by Christ. Yes, there were other apostles in the early church. You think of Barnabas. He's described as an apostle. When you look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, there are two apostles mentioned in that verse. But it's these 11 early disciples. And then Matthias joins them in Acts chapter 1. Then Paul joins them in Acts chapter 9 and 10. These unique men had all witnessed the risen Lord Jesus. These men had all been endowed with the Holy Spirit, and their work and their ministry was confirmed as being truly apostolic by signs and wonders that accompanied their ministry. These men had laid the foundations of the church, our church here, in terms of what they had taught and in terms then of what had been recorded of their teaching for the church. So they were clearly a unique group. They were a one-off group of men. Can I say they were an unrepeatable group of men? In other words, there are no apostles today, at least no Christ-ordained apostles. Of course, there are self-appointed apostles today. I wonder if you noticed in the news recently there have been people turning up at parades wearing military medals across their chest. And they've discovered they weren't actually awarded those medals. They just bought them on a flea market and stuck them on their chest. Self-appointed heroes. There are self-appointed apostles in the church today. Charlatans who claim to be a new wave of apostles for the church, but they're not of God. They weren't sent as Paul and the others had been sent. Paul here had been ordered to be an apostle by God and by Christ Jesus. And so because of that, now as an apostle, he carried their authority. In other words, the apostle's message was Christ's message. You know, you meet sometimes people who say, well, I like the teaching of Jesus, but I don't like Paul's teaching. I like the gospel according to Jesus, but I don't like Paul's gospel. Paul's teaching was Christ's teaching. Paul carried Christ's authority. There was no distinction between what Paul taught and what Christ taught. And here, Paul now writes to Timothy as his true son in the faith. Probably Timothy was someone who Paul had led to faith in Christ. But he writes to him praying for him that the same God and Christ who had commanded Paul to be an apostle, that same God and Christ would extend grace and mercy and peace towards Timothy. Timothy there in his ministry at Ephesus. That was the command given to Paul. Secondly, then, what does Paul command Timothy to do? Well, to stay at Ephesus, verse 3. To stay at Ephesus. I won't go into all the detail, but Paul at some stage prior to this had obviously sent Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus. It seems, though, that Paul now, or Timothy rather, now wants to leave. Why might Timothy want to do that? Why might Timothy want to leave Ephesus? Well, possibly it was either because of Timothy or it was because of Ephesus. Possibly. Very quickly, what do we know about Ephesus? Well, it probably wouldn't have been the easiest place to be a pastor of a church. If you remember Paul's journeys through that area in Acts chapter 19, Ephesus was the center of worship to Diana. And that worship involved a lot of sexual immorality. It was also one of the most important cities in that region, both strategically and culturally. In effect, a very multicultural sort of city. It was the kind of place where you would meet people from all over the world, people of every occupation, every language, every belief. Now, to some, they would have loved that. They would have seen it as a great challenge to go there, but to others, it would have been a nightmare of a place to go there. So what do we know about Timothy? Well, he was comparatively young. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul told him not to allow anyone at Ephesus to look down on him because of his youth. So he was possibly in his early to mid-30s, they say. He was also temperamentally a rather shy man. A pastor who needed a lot of affirmation, a lot of encouragement in his ministry. You sense that in what Paul told the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. The New Living Translation puts it like this: when Timothy comes, don't intimidate him. When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he tells him not to be ashamed of Christ, since, chapter 1, verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, and so forth. And then thirdly, I don't know how to put this, but I've described it as this: Timothy was a bit delicate in his constitution. In chapter 5, verse 23 there, Paul tells him to use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So this is the kind of man Timothy is. This is the kind of place where Timothy is the pastor. Maybe the situation in Ephesus was just too much for Timothy. For the kind of man he was, a youngish man. A shy man, a timid, delicate sort of man. Maybe he was thinking, I sense God calling me somewhere else. Maybe. Paul seemingly says, no, he hasn't. Stay there. Stay where you are, Timothy. Stay there to command certain men to stop doing what they've been doing. Use your authority, Timothy, as the pastor there to stop these men, probably known to by Paul, as I said earlier, but to stop them undermining you, Timothy, and undermining the truth that you're teaching, Timothy. So what was it about these certain men? Well, they seem taken up with this new perspective. In fact, you see at verse 4 there, they have devoted themselves to it. They're devoted themselves to the myths, to endless genealogies, and to aspects of Mosaic law. So, the central issues of the gospel and of how gospel people were to live, they had all been set aside for this new material, this new book that's come across my desk. This is brilliant. Oh, you must read this. They were obsessed with this. They had set aside the gospel for these way out peripheral issues. And I say peripheral, but actually it's not even biblical peripheral issues. There are biblical peripheral issues that are doctrinal, but they're certainly not at the forefront of what makes the Christian church the Christian church. These things that these false teachers were devoted to were myths and legends. Remember a book that came out a few years ago, you know, The Secret Code. Did you ever hear of that book? The Secret Code, where apparently if you put the original Hebrew scriptures in a certain way, there's a code, and if you read that code properly, it tells us that the World Trade Towers were going to fall, as they did. And all of these sorts of things, and the world was obsessed with all of that. Ooh, these are... I bought the book myself. I fell for it. Until an older brother told me to wise up. These are things that folks had moved on to as being more interesting, more exciting than the message of a crucified Christ. John Stott reckons that they were probably obsessed with two books, the Book of Jubilees, which was a book written about Old Testament history, but they had segmented everything into 49 years. They were really into epochs and stages in Old Testament history. And the other book he mentions might have been, he says, The Biblical Antiquities of Philo. Again, retelling the Old Testament story, but somehow discovering all the names of Adam and Eve's children. Somehow discovering the names of Enoch's family, of Noah's family, all his descendants, all of these things. So you can imagine there in their study, here they have on the wall, these certain men have on their wall all these charts and diagrams and symbols. They've got arrows pointing from this name to that name, and they sit every night on their chair looking up at their chart and getting a real kick out of it, rather than opening their Bibles and getting a kick out of it. Remember the story of the Da Vinci Code? Dan Brown, in his book back in 2003, and the film came out in 2006, this new teaching, this great secret that had been discovered, this story of Jesus having had a relationship with Mary Magdalene and so forth. And so many people believed it. They swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. Even church folk, they were drawn away from the truth. Rather than taking God at his word and filling their hearts and minds with the gospel, they were filling their hearts and minds with what was on the cinema screen. And these weird books that had suddenly been discovered in a dark cellar in somebody's French hotel, I think. These men at Ephesus had devoted themselves to myths like the Da Vinci Code. And now they were teaching it to others. Now they were leading them away with them. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: they weren't promoting God's saving plan, but were leading people away from the truth. Instead of producing love and purity and a good conscience and a sincere faith, these novel doctrines were causing division and hypocrisy and all sorts of problems. I can imagine their home groups and what their home groups looked like. And here comes Bill with his charts, and he unravels them on the table. And so rather than talking about Jesus, rather than talking about the atonement and all that that meant for them as believers, and so then being drawn to worship again and break bread together again, they would be arguing over, should that line go from that name to that name or from that time to that time? Arguing and dividing over these speculative ideas, these total unknowns. And of course, friends, there are unknowns in the Bible. Scripture tells us that. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are secret things, but they belong to Him. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. God has revealed to us in Scripture all that He wants us to know about Himself, about spiritual things, all that He expects us to do in us living out our faith before Him. But there are secret things. There are unknowns that we just don't know for sure on. Like, will we know each other in heaven? Will there be animals and dinosaurs again on the new earth? Do all babies who die in their infancy go to heaven? Now, we might have an opinion on these things, as I myself have. But when we allow these secret things, these uncertainties, to overshadow what is plain and clear, or when, for example, we, as I've heard in other places, we get more excited about what really was the shape of Christ's cross. Was it a T or was it a traditional cross? When we get more excited about that, rather than being thrilled with the truth that Christ did hang on a cross, that's when we know for sure, hey, we've gone wrong somewhere back up the line. That's why here at Welbeck Road, in us seeking to teach the whole counsel of God, we want to keep holding up what is plain and clear in Scripture as the main and central themes of our teaching here. So Timothy, I know you'd rather be away from all of that carry-on at Ephesus, but I want you to stay there, Timothy. I want you to stop these men doing what they're doing. And then thirdly and finally, and briefly, let's look at the commandments given to the lawbreakers, verses 8 to 11. Because whilst these false teachers were teaching the law badly, there is a good way to teach the law. Verse 8 infers that there is a proper way to use it. Because the law was given to expose lawlessness. The law was given to expose the lawless nature which is within each one of us. We have a naturally sinful nature which is inherently bent against God. When I think of that, when I hear myself say that, I always think of bowling greens. You ever played bowling on a crown green or something like that? And you go up with your ball and you're about to throw it across the green. You think you're going to hit the white jack, and suddenly at the last minute it turns away. Why? Because it's got a weight on it. It always wants to go to the side. You and I have such a heart. God calls us to walk the straight and narrow, and we set out wanting to walk the straight and narrow, but after a while our heart gets torn aside because we have that weight, that sinful nature within us. God gave us the law for us to see that we would recognize that, and in recognizing it say, I need a Savior, because every time I try to do what's good, I end up not doing it. Paul here writes, the law was given for lawbreakers. It wasn't given for the righteous, which I think what he means by that is he's mimicking what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. You remember how Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The law isn't for the righteous, for those who think they're good enough by just trying to follow the law and keep it as closely as possible. But as Paul writes here, the law exposes ungodliness. The law exposes sinfulness. It identifies unholiness and irreligious behavior and so forth. The law exposes crime, spiritual crime against God. It reveals the need that person then has for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now those who have been justified through faith in Jesus, the righteous now look to the law, not to condemn them, but for them to see what righteousness looks like. They look to the law to say, well, how am I now to live as a child of God? How am I now to live as a gospel man or a gospel woman or young person? The law directs us, the moral law. Paul infers that. Do you see that in verses 10 and 11? We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and so forth. For whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The New Living Translation puts it like this. The law is for people who are sexually immoral and so forth, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. Do you see what he's saying there? The moral standards of the gospel are the same as the moral standards of the law. We let that sink in, I believe. Because for some Christians, they would say, well, now that I believe, well, the law is irrelevant now. I live by the Spirit. The Spirit compels me as to what I should do and what I shouldn't do. But Paul here says that the law tells us what we should do, in effect. To be sure, the law is unable, the law is impotent to save us from our sins. But having come to faith, having put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been released from the condemnation the law brings. So, yes, we're no longer under the law in that sense. Christ has died for us to save us from our sins. Having saved us, Christ now puts his Spirit within us in order that this moral law may now be worked out, may now be lived out in our lives. There is no contradiction between what standards the gospel calls us to and to what the law called us to. They are the same morally. So these are the dangers of false teaching, the teaching that we want to avoid. And we believe that through the exposition of Scripture, as we work our way through God's Word, God will teach us and show us how we ought to live as his people. Let's pray together as we close. Father God, thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you